Please again take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the minor prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. The little prophet Jonah that we began to study in the morning hour. And what I'm going to try to do for those who aren't here is as much as possible condense. So if you were here during the morning hour, I'm sorry for the repetition, but I think it would be helpful for those who weren't to be able to pick up some of those things. But what I'd like to do, and I didn't do this in the last hour, was read completely through the text as it stands. And I'd like to be so bold as to go ahead and do that for the entire book. So let's read all of Jonah together. I think it will be helpful. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that his ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, and they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what became of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes! I do well to be angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And so we read the book of Jonah. Some things that may be helpful for you to understand about Jonah. Jonah is, in this book, not an allegory. It is He is a real historical character spoken of in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He was the one who prophesied about the days of Jeroboam II, about the restoration of the borders of Israel. It came to pass, as far as we know, Jonah was faithful, prophet to Israel, faithfully prophesied. And yet this is that same Jonah, the son of Amittai, spoken of in this book. It is that same prophet spoken of in 2 Kings. We also know from Matthew 12, 39 through 41, that Jesus considered the two most unbelievable things in this book to have been historical realities. The fish that swallowed Jonah for 3 days and three nights, and the repentance of a huge amount of pagan Ninevites in the city of Nineveh. Jesus quotes them as historical realities, which point to the reality of his resurrection, to the reality of the day of judgment. He does that by quoting the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is satire, which means it is taking somebody, in this case a single person, pointing out their folly. They are at the same time the protagonist, the main character of the story, but at the same time they are the ones who are being picked on in the story to show you how not to be, what not to be like. Jonah in this story is the bad guy throughout. The good guy, the great good guy, is God. But surprisingly, every single pagan that Jonah comes into contact with is also the good guy. This would be surprising to the original readers, the original hearers of the story, that the prophet is the bad guy, the pagans are the good guys. That's part of the story, at least the good guys that God works in mercy. The audience addresses the Israelites, particularly those who would be thinking at that time, we are Israel, we are the nation, we are God's chosen people, God hates the nation, God does not pity the nations, we are the one. For anybody to become God's people, they got to become like us. This book addresses some of our deepest prejudices, our racism, our socioeconomic prejudices, our hatred for other classes, other nations, other classes, other colors. It attacks everything in us that does not, but great fish prepares a great fish. He is the one who raises up miraculously a great, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, particularly over nature. The most difficult thing to believe, TV show, sitcom episodes, what may have been more. They may have been only these two, but they read as if they are episodes, one after the other, where the prophet doesn't, in the episode, make a significant change. Episode one, which I've called, if you want to name the series, it's How Not to Be a Prophet. That would be the name of the TV series. The episode one, chapters one and two, would be No, I'm Not Going to Go. Chapters three and four would be I'm Going to Go, but I'm Not Going to Like It. Okay, there are subsequent episodes to be continued. They're connected to one another. What we saw in episode one this morning was that Jonah gets a call. He gets an assignment from God. He's a prophet. He gets the assignment. God tells him, go to Nineveh, cry out against the city. They are wicked. Their evil has come up against me. There's a bunch of people there. I want you to travel over the hard trek of the Fertile Crescent and up around to the city of Nineveh, a metropolis, several hundreds of thousands of people. I want you to go there to preach judgment against them. Jonah says, no. He decides to go to Tarshish. What we know about Tarshish is it's a city of great wealth. It's a port city. He is going there to flee, to find comfort, to find luxury. He leaves the place of God. He leaves the people of God. He leaves the worship of God to go into the world because he knows what he's supposed to do and he refuses to do it. And he's going to suffer and cause other people to suffer because of it. So he gets on the boat to Tarshish with a bunch of pagans. He doesn't care about them. He doesn't care about evangelizing them. He doesn't care about anything but going and sleeping, being off on himself. And the storm arises. The storm arises and the pagan sailors are calling out to their gods. They're throwing over their cargo. The captain goes to the ship, wakes up Jonah. Jonah comes up and they say, cry out to your God. Jonah doesn't cry out to God. Jonah doesn't cry out to God until chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Notice that in the text. He doesn't cry out to God until 3 days after he is in the belly of the fish. Cry out to you, the Lord. They cast lots. They figure out it's Jonah. They said, who are you? What are you doing here? He exposes himself. Finally, he's caught. He's in a corner. He can't get away. There's nowhere else to run. There's nowhere else to hide. They confront him. They say, what should we do to you? And he says, hurl me overboard. Give me as a sacrifice, throw me over, and it will save yourselves. They say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to try to row ourselves. We will do by our own works. And it doesn't work. So they throw him overboard. God is pleased with what happens, immediately causes the ocean, the sea, to cease. These men become worshipers of the true God because of the bad evangelizing of Jonah. He is doing everything he can not to convert them, and they are converted. And so they become worshipers. After 3 days, Jonah is in the belly of the fish. He has a completely self-centered view of his religion. He is not rejoicing at the conversion of the pagans. He is not rejoicing in his call. He says, I'm going to go back to the presence of God. I'm going to go back. You still hate those who worship vain idols, and they forsake it, and they are against you, but I'm with you, and you've shown me love. It's completely, it seems, self-centered prayer, and he is not changed. As positive as chapter 2, that psalm, that prayer sounds at first, I'd suggest it is not an encouraging one in light of what happens. So what happens? In chapter 3, verse 1, this is where we pick up episode 2. The following week, we left off. He is hurled up onto the beach by the fish. The fish goes back. As I said in the previous hour, I think he goes up. He's back in Joppa. He sees the sailors. He sees they're worshiping the true God. They're offering sacrifices. They're paying vows. And he goes back home. The reason I believe he goes back home is what we have in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came, is a prophetic vision or prophetic utterance that comes to him and tells him, arise and go to Nineveh. Chapter 3 doesn't come, I think, on the beach. It's a latter episode. He comes, he's vomited out on the dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. I believe that he went back home, settled in, still didn't obey. The word of the Lord comes a second time, and God says, arise and go. To arise and go is in contrast to him being on the move. I think he went back, he settled in. God comes by his word. His word has not changed. The call is still the same. Now the question is, how is Jonah going to respond this time? It's the same word, the same call. He rebelled last time by saying no. This time he's going to rebel by saying yes. He's going to go, but like the child who is sitting down on the outside and standing up on the inside, that's what Jonah is going to do. He's going to go, but all that the Lord intended to show of his glory, there were sailors, mariners, converted, who became worshipers of the true God. Look at the glory of God and the conversion of these pagans. And he doesn't say, you get more glory. He's like, it's just all about me. It's all about me being saved. It's all about your salvation to me. It's all about my personal devotions. It's all about how happy and pleased and the pleasure and purpose of what I have and what I do. God says, no, it's not. So he comes to the word of the Lord comes to him again in chapter 3, verse 1, the second time. And he says, arise, go to Nineveh. It's the same journey. As I mentioned in the early hour, this is a difficult journey. He's going to be without bodyguard. He's going to be without a cohort of soldiers to protect him. He is a prophet, unarmed. If he doesn't have an Uzi behind his back and a dagger in his cloak, he's going there unarmed to preach. And the thing that he's going to preach, and I suggest that the message that is given, that he gives, that doesn't seem to have grace in it, is the message that God gave him. Because he says, go and preach against them. Go and preach against them. There's no sign that God said, go and preach against them, and then I might perhaps show them mercy. He says, go and preach against them and tell them I'm going to destroy them. As a matter of fact, the relenting of God, the turning of God, seems in the story to be somewhat surprising. Not to God, but to everyone else. So what happens is he goes and he says, go and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And we think, okay, we got him. If it stopped there, we'd be, things are good. He goes, he preaches according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There are three times the city is called a great city. God is the one who calls it a great city. There's something about the fact that it is a city and it is a great city that has moved the heart of God in passion for it. So this great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So he gets a good part of the way in. There he is, lonely prophet, staying in the middle of the city, people coming and going, getting married, going to the market, doing their things. And he starts crying out, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Walks a little bit further. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Walks a little bit further. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that is his message. He goes through and he goes through and people are thinking, who is this guy? Oh, I can tell by his dress he's an Israelite. He looks like one of those crazy, kooky prophets. But as he goes through and continues to preach that message, something begins to happen. People believe it. People believe that in 40 days, God, this guy's God, is going to kill us. And he's going to kill our children. And he's going to overthrow our city. And he's going to bring great suffering. He might do that by bringing in another army. He may do that by, like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, causing fire and brimstone to drop from heaven. But they hear this prophet going about, who has an incorrect heart, going about saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they believe it. I'm going to argue in a few minutes that this is about 600,000 people. 600,000 people hear that message. And how do they respond? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even their children and their animals had food withheld from them. When the baby on the breast begins to cry, they refuse to give the breast to the baby because now the baby is fasting from the greatest of them to the least of them. So the babies are now crying out with hunger pains. From the least of them to the greatest, all the way up to the king, they are crying out. The animals are making a ruckus. The animals, after 2 or 3 days, are now mooing and neighing and yelping and crying out because of hunger. And their masters are not coming to feed them. And the people are not feeding the babies. And people are not feeding themselves. Nor are they drinking anything. They are killing themselves. Slowly. By starvation and dehydration. They called for this fast, and they put on sackcloth, a sign of mourning, from the great of them to the least. They're putting it on their children. Honey, wear this. I don't want you to wear your pretty dress today. Put this on. Why? Because the God of heaven, the God of this prophet, has been sent, and we are going to perish. And we believe that that message is true, and therefore we are repenting. We are turning from our sin. We are turning from all that is evil. And this goes all the way up to the top. Notice in verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne. The message, a messenger comes in and says, sir, king, your majesty, great divine one, holy one, great, yeah, what? What's the message? There's this guy out there, Jonah. He's walking throughout our city. And he's saying that in 40 days, his God is going to destroy us all. What could the king have said? Bring him in here, take his head off. But instead, verse 6, he arises from his throne and perhaps his whole court. What's he going to say? And he takes off his robe and he goes and gets sackcloth, puts it on himself and sits in ashes. The king of the city. The most noble hierarchy or aristocracy of the city. And all of his noblemen began to repent, and they believe. Then they made it a law. Initially, it appeared to be voluntary, grassroots movement. People are repenting. Now they decree it by death. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And you disobey this, you die. By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. You know, if you give your loved one something to eat or drink, they could be killed legally. This is rough stuff. Let not man or beast be covered with sackcloth, or let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Now, what's the amazing thing here is, the covenant name Yahweh, Jehovah, is not used in this passage at all. In regards to the message, in regards to the reception, it's all kind of generic at this point. It's very different with what happens with Jonah on the boat. It's very specifically the covenant name of Jehovah. He's revealed in a specific way. At this point, it's just believing something because a guy walked through town and said it was going to happen. Now let me pause here and just say, do you believe that? If you put on a scale the possibility, the scientific possibility of a great fish of some sort swallowing a man and after 3 days not dying. Now that's hard to believe, but it's not, some kooky things have happened in nature. I mean, you see about it, Ripley's Believe It or Not, you see it on TV. People survive stuff under earthquakes and under conditions that are absolutely horrid. And you know, 3 days, that's not that hard to believe. This is what is, for me, hard to believe. But it's true, because Jesus said, these same people will rise up in the day of judgment and judge those who did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. That a man with a bad attitude and a truncated message, because there's no grace in it, there's no, if you repent, God will have mercy. He just goes out and preaches condemnation. And God converts, and I say that loosely, at least causes them to repent from sin and evil in the city in common grace. All the way from the top down to the bottom. And their hope, as amazing as this is, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They knew they were guilty. They knew their city was guilty from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? Apparently, this part of the message hasn't been delivered. It's not a promise. If you turn, God will relent. They say, who knows? All we can hope is if a God has that much power, that much sovereignty, perhaps he will show pity to us. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Does that, for those of you who are in the early hour, remember back in verse 6? Call out to your God, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And God heard the prayer of these pagan, wicked sailors. And without any acts of righteousness, God sees, verse 10, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, was Jonah told to tell the message of grace and he didn't tell it? Or did God just leave that message of condemnation out there and they called out in fear and in reverence and in hope that God, I don't know. But what we do know is that God sees not conversion, because there's no evidence that they turn to the God of Israel. Remember, it's generic here. They just believe that this man's God was going to bring judgment. But they turn from their sin, and because their sin had brought God's righteous anger, their turning to righteousness suspended their judgment because they believed that they were going to be judged. Are they converted? No. Did they repent? Yes. If you have questions about that, talk to me afterwards. I think there's evidence that Nineveh, very shortly after that, does go back to its evil ways. They don't become the worshipers of the true God of Israel during this time. But at this point, God is going to bring judgment. From the least of them to the greatest, they repent, they turn from sin, and in God's goodness and in God's mercy and in God's steadfast love, he pulls back the disaster he's about ready to pour out on them. This, by the way, I think says a lot about common grace. This says a lot about something short of salvation, of the good that God's righteousness can do to a community, can do to a city, can do to a nation, that even short of saving grace, when a people will turn from what is sin, even short of conversion, that God responds. Not in promising them salvation because of their good works, but relenting from doing them harm. And the natural consequences and the supernatural consequences of sin are withheld by a gracious and merciful God. That's why it's called common grace. Yes, there is common grace. So now, if we'd end it there, okay, good. We're there. He learned his lesson. At least he went. At this point, short of his message, there's no indication that Jonah's really in a bad way. God calls him, he goes, he preaches the message, people repent, people relent. But then chapter 4 comes. And just about the time you're ready to go, this is amazing. Chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. He was angry. He looks out at this mass of people, and the time comes where he realizes that they are repenting, and he knows the character of God, and he's like, I know what God's going to do now. There's no word of the Lord that comes here at this point. That's going to come just a little bit later. I don't think there was special revelation where God said, I'm not going to do this. But God's heart turns, and he knows that God's heart turns. But Jonah says, this is an exceedingly evil thing to me. Literally, and this is another word that this particular writer uses for disaster, for evil, for calamity, for displeasure. It's the Hebrew word ra, which takes on those different kinds of meanings. But literally, this displeased Jonah exceedingly. This was exceedingly evil. It was exceedingly evil to him that people would repent from sin and that God would have mercy on them. So, is chapter 2 a softening of Jonah in his heart for the nations? Is it genuine repentance? Is that prayer that's prayed that is gorgeous and inspired and beautiful and accurate? Does this indicate, this religious experience indicate that Jonah's a changed man? He is angry. And he prays, verse 2, to the Lord and said, and by the way, he doesn't pray, he complains. I mean, he prays, but it's not like, oh Lord, change my heart because I realize I'm wicked and I should be better about this and really struggling with bitterness here. He's just angry. He says, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? I'm displaced. I don't want to be here. I'm bitter because you have me here. It's like being sent as a missionary to another country and being there and saying, I'm just not in my country. See, look what's happening here. These people. These aren't my people. Those are my people. These aren't my people. I preached. They repented. You showed mercy. See, told you. This could also be how not only how to be a bad prophet, how not to be a good prophet, how not to be a good missionary. You know, you have hundreds of thousands of people that begin to respond to your message and you get angry about it. So that's why I say, if Jonah didn't write this about himself, and it's not a true story, it's a horrible, horrible way to treat a genuine prophet of the Old Testament. That's why it has to be true, because it's so absurd. It has to be true. Okay, so what did he pray? Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, relenting literally from evil. I knew this was going to happen. If you sent me to these people that I don't like, who are of a different race, who are of a different group, who are of a different nation, of a different kind of people that I am, I just knew you were going to bring them in. I just knew that. And isn't this what I said when I was in my country? That if I go proclaim to them your character and your judgment, I knew you were going to do this. I knew that you were gracious. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were slow to anger. That's a part of the book where the author is proclaiming the character of God. He's speaking in negatively. We're to take it and go, wow. You mean these pagan people who sacrificed to their idols, perhaps sacrificed their children, equivalent to our abortion, who did all of these things, these evil things and injustice and murder and anger and harlotry and prostitution, and this entire city filled with wickedness. That when they hear the message and turn from their sin, that God is going to turn from doing disaster, bringing disaster on them. Really, that's the character of God? Let me pause here to say, do you know that that's the gospel? That is the gospel that you and I are like the Ninevites, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. We have all together become corrupt. We've spoken evil. We have done evil. We have thought evil at varying degrees in various ways. Our pride have kept us from the gospel. Our racism and our prejudices and our pride and our arrogance and our love of indulgence and pleasure and ease and everything else. But notwithstanding that, God is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents from disaster. It's about the truest thing and the most full-orbed perspective of God that we have in the whole book. It takes His anger to bring about a good confession. And now He says, and this is what reminds me of Mr. Bean I mentioned earlier. I mean, can you imagine Jonah watching this? And the people are repenting. And he looks up there on the wall and he sees a decree from the king and a decree from the nobles. Everybody under pain of death, sackcloth and ashes, no eating. And he hears the cries of the children. He hears the cries of the animals. He hears the cries of the people. He sees sackcloth and ashes and all these people repenting and relenting. He's like, oh, man, I knew this was going to happen. I don't know what God's going to do. God's not going to punish them. Great. Great, great! Oh, this is so lame. This is just, I knew this was going to happen. And he begins to say, I knew, isn't this what I said? He's just like, kill me, kill me! Kill me! I can't stand for my enemies to have mercy on them. I can't stand for those I hate to be loved by you. I can't stand for someone that I want to hold vengeance and justice and judgment and condemnation to have your free grace and your mercy. Just as soon as they repent, you relent. I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. I knew it. And my enemies and the enemy of my people, as soon as they repent, you relent. I knew it. Kill me. Kill me. Take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to die than to see this happening. And the Lord said, let me pause here. You know what I'd say if I was the Lord? Thanks, Jonah, for your service. Let's raise up some more faithful prophets. I mean, really? God's heart for the nation and the heart for this nation that is utterly given over to wickedness. And He's the complaining prophet. Well, if they don't perish, then kill me. Make me perish. And the Lord says, and there's no answer. And the Lord doesn't press the question. He just says to him, do you do well to be angry? And that's it. I mean, I'd give him a whooping. I would give him a butt whooping. I'd give him a lecture. I'd throw him down. I'd stomp on him a little bit. I've had those guys come and stone him and then get him up and go, okay, now how's that? How's that? You wish you were dead now? I mean, Jonah, do you well to be angry? What he's really asking him is, are you any different than they? Remember verse chapter 2? Those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You brought my life up out of the pit. I vowed to pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's true for me, it's just not true for them. Do you well to be angry, seeing I've shown you such mercy, seeing I've been so patient with you, seeing that instead of causing you to be consumed slowly and eaten by the stomach acids of the great fish so that you died a miserable death as your flesh peeled off and as you suffocated and you were consumed, become dung of the fish? It's what you deserved. And I saved you. And I showed you mercy. And I showed you grace. Because you're just like them. Do you do well to be angry? He doesn't answer, but the answer is no. We do not do well to be angry. We do not do well to be proud. We do not do well to have a judgmentalism and a hypocrisy over people who are different than us and over our city that is full of sin. We say, there but by the grace of God go I, and I deserve everything to deserve and more. Because I have more light, I have more understanding, and God has by degree shown me such great mercy and grace, I ought to rejoice because heaven rejoices at the repentance of one sinner. And this prophet says, kill me. Just kill me. So what does Jonah do? Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. As far as I know, Jonah's mission is accomplished. He can go back. He's done. He wasn't told to, you know, he preached, the message was given, people repented, he can go back. But he's skeptical and he's hoping the worst. Yeah, we'll see how long this repentance thing continues. It says 40 days. Let's see if he can. So he said, I'm not going to stay in that wicked city. I'm going to move out to the suburbs. I'm going to move out to the country. Because I don't want to be in this wicked city. I'm going to go out here. Now, I'm not, okay. I'll sufficiently qualify that in 100 ways. No, I'm not. That's what he says. I'm going to move out of the city. Okay? I'm not making a universal statement about everyone and every place and every time and every Christian. Period. Okay. So he moves out of the city. I'm going to get away. And I'm going to look and see what happens here. So he makes a booth. And he waits apparently for quite some time out there. Better to be out away than in the midst of these wicked people. I'm going to sit off by myself. And it says, till he should see what would become of the city. God has said he was going to relent. He was going to show mercy. These people repented. But I'm skeptical. But the issue is he's not happy. He's not. And he sees day after day after day. And then a week. And then 2 weeks. And they're still repenting. He's still like, yeah, we'll see. We'll see. Mm-hmm. Instead of going in there and saying, this is amazing. Let me tell you further about the ways of God. Let me tell you about His law. Let me tell you about how to sustain this. Let me tell you of the salvation of Israel. He just sits outside the city day by day and says, we'll see, we'll see, we'll see. And so as he sits in this booth, which would have probably been made of some sticks and probably not the best cover, God is gracious to him. And he makes this, the old translation say gourds. It's most likely some sort of fairly quick growing vine, miraculously growing even more quickly, castor oil vine, something like that. But it was a vine that didn't come up. If you saw, you know, the big stick with the gourd, you know, and that's providing. I mean, really, would that provide you good shade in the desert? Probably not. So he goes to the east of the city, sits up this booth. God appoints this plant, this supernaturally quickly growing plant, a regular plant, but growing in an unnatural speed, made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. And I think that means it covered the booth. I mean, it filled in all the cracks and crevices to keep the sun off of him. It kept the heat off of him. And the castor oil plant, with however it's growing out there miraculously, would give him that cool, give him that shade, and it even had medicinal purposes. It might have been that he took some of that castor oil and helped to cool him. The oil, you put oil on, as the wind blows, just like when you blow water on you, it cools your skin a little bit. So it may have been something like that. So the point is, he's angry, he's frustrated, he wants God to kill him, and God shows him grace. God says, in your booth, I'll show you a little more comfort. To save him from his discomfort. I want to squish the guy. God causes this plant to give him comfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Finally, some comfort.
this feels so much better. Obviously, God made this miraculously to grow around me. Oh, that city. Oh, but this booth is good. Oh, this is just what I needed. God, you're so gracious to me. You're such a God of mercy. Oh, I don't even like to look at the city. Oh, but this booth is nice. So he gets not just a little, he's not comforted. He gets exceedingly glad. Hundreds of thousands of people make him want to die. A vine growing and giving him some personal comfort. But before we are too quick to condemn Jonah, don't we take such pleasure in our personal comforts? With a relative indifference to the city? Relative indifference to the perishing of the nations who are going to hell? Not that we shouldn't be thankful for the mercies that God shows to us. But He just doesn't care. He just doesn't care. As long as I've got my comfort, as long as my air conditioner's working, as long as my car is working, as long as my stuff is working, as long as I have this, as long as my cable's still going, as long as my high-speed internet isn't slowed down too much, as long as I have the stuff, then I'm exceedingly glad. But make that go down, and my oven went out. A car dropped a whole bunch of oil onto the ground. I got to clean up and now get to the mechanic somehow. But thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions and billions of people. I think it'd be fine to be glad, but it's another thing to be exceedingly glad. Especially since he is exceedingly angry in light of God's mercy. So, verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, the God who gave him comfort sent something to strike it. And perhaps God still does that to us. The very things that are idols, the very things that we love, God sends something to strike it, to help us to remember this is not the source of your pleasure. This is not the source of your worship. This is not the object of your adoration. It is me. Perhaps he even now strikes our comforts. But God had appointed a worm that attacked the plant. And so there's Jonah sitting. Starts looking around and the leaves are starting to wither. Maybe it's just the time of the day. Maybe it's the hot sun. Another couple hours later, he looks again. They're starting to shrivel up. Maybe he looks back and there's a worm or some worms there eating at the base of it. He's great! Great! Hundreds of thousands of people before him. And he's going, great! Oh, great! Oh, now what? And he's just like me! God appoints it, strikes his comfort, and then God appoints this east wind, and now it gets hotter. Not only does his air conditioning go out, but it's a really hot summer day. What happened to that extended spring we were hoping for? Now it's so hot. The sun beats down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. How full he is, sees the repentance, oh, I wish I was dead. Personal comfort, ready to live. Words of Jonah. My plant withered, my booth is no longer covered, and there's this stinking hot wind to cause my discomfort. And I'm exceedingly angry. And God says, Do you well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. But he doesn't. So gracious. God is so merciful with our pettiness. He's so gracious toward our flightiness, our love for pleasure, comfort. So we conclude the book in verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Your emotions are being moved by something temporary.
your happiness and your anger and your depression and your death wishes are being born out of stuff that's trivial, passing. God essentially says in verse 11, I am moved in anger and in joy over the people. People with never dying souls. You are moved in pity and angry over so much trivial stuff. He says, if that's what you are acting like, how much more should I? He says, verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand? That's probably an indication. Not knowing your right hand from your left hand is probably an indication of small children under the age of 3, where you're saying, which is your right hand? They can get you go, you know, depending on what age you are. The population of children at that time, according to some estimates, was about 1 to 5. So take 120 times 5. You'll get a general idea of probably the size of Nineveh, which, according to my calculations, is about 600,000 people. Should I not pity 600,000 people? One brother said before the sermon, it's about the size of Davidson County. Unrepentant, in Nineveh's case, wicked, idolatrous, uncaring, ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of Jesus. I think there are a lot more faithful brothers and sisters in Nashville than those. But even if Nashville was utterly pagan, utterly taken up with idols, what is God saying? I pity them. I pity them. And I send you to them. So caught up with the little temporary stuff causing your anger and your fears and your death wishes and your joy to go up and down and up and down and up and down, and what's on the TV and what's on the internet and what is going on with the economy and everything that is passing that comes up in a day and vanishes away is controlling your emotional state. God's heart is not fixed on those things. It's on the masses, he says, whom I pity. Who Jonah himself says, I am a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And he says, go and speak to these people. Speak to them to the gospel. And we run to our Tarshishes. We run to our comforts. We run to our homes. And we try to shield ourselves from those wicked people. Well, God's heart is moved with mercy. And not only, it's a surprising thing, but in verse 11, it's not only this mass of people. He says, even the cattle. Should I not care? And we'd be like, eternal, never dying souls. Absolutely. I even care about all their cattle. Living creatures. Because remember, the cattle are being caused to suffer too. The suffering of human and animal life is moving him to pity. So, what do we do with Jonah? Well, a couple of things. First, we see in Jonah, at least I do, so much of myself. Anybody else see yourself there at all in Jonah? Things that are passing away, affecting your emotions, your emotional state, while people perish for lack of knowledge. God has called us to proclaim the gospel, to be ministers of peace, to be evangelists, to be the people of God and on mission with God. And while we talk about our personal devotions, we talk about our personal commitment to the Lord and how much grace God has given to me, God has given to me, God has done to me, God has shown grace to me. Is that then moving outward into grace toward others, is the question we need to ask. Even to the point of sacrifice, even to the point of going to hard places, even to the point of facing those that we are most uncomfortable with and struggle with the most and saying, I pity you because God pities you. And I give myself to you because Christ has given Himself to me. Jonah is the example of a bad prophet. And the book is left open-ended. There's not, and Jonah saw the error of his ways and forever became faithful. Neither does it say, but Jonah continued to be hardened and just was unfaithful in his life and just barely got into heaven by the skin of his teeth. We just aren't told. But let me try to redeem Jonah for a minute. As he's out there by himself in the booth, who but the Lord knows that he's out there? What he's saying, what he's thinking. Who knows his prayer in the belly of the whale, but Jonah? Who knows what happens? Who knows all of the details about Jonah other than Jonah? Okay? So it stands to reason the one who wrote Jonah was Jonah. And Jonah is writing it, and it's a satirical work on himself. He said, it's me. And I want you to learn from me. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to understand the grace and the mercy of God. Perhaps Jonah is an old man, recognizes, sees himself, and recognizes his folly. I think he repented. I think he saw God's pity and mercy. And he says, at the cost of my own reputation, he humbles himself. He says, look what an idiot I was. Don't want you to miss the grace of God in my life, that He didn't kill me, that He showed me grace, that He showed these people grace, He showed these salty sailors grace, He showed 600,000 people and their cattle grace. I don't want you to miss the grace of God in the midst of the failures of my life. And I think we can have hope for our brother Jonah, that he writes this as a testimony to us, showing itself, now I understand. Now I understand God is a God of grace, and I want the nations to know. I want the peoples to know. I want future Christians to know, though he wouldn't have used that term. I think we can have good hopes for our brother Jonah. We learned the character of God, His sovereignty, His power, His grace, His mercy, His pity, His holiness, His righteousness, the fact that we will all face the reality of standing before this God. And if we stand before Him unrepentant, outside of Christ, then the promise will be fulfilled, I will destroy them. I will perish in my sins without the gospel. Without Jesus. I think in some subtle ways we see in Jonah even a figure of Christ. The one who bears our sin, who's cast in ultimately to the belly of the whale to be resurrected again after the third day. He is the sin bearer who we take. We take the innocent one and we cast him. We nail him to the cross. We put him there. He goes into the belly of the earth for our sins, that the wrath of God coming as a storm might be appeased and calm, so that we might be God-fearers, that we might worship, that we might offer sacrifices of praise to the Lord, that we might make our vows, so that through Jonah's sacrifice, through Christ's sacrifice, we come to know the Lord. So I hope you will go and read Jonah. I hope you will see the mercy of God. I hope you will see our foolishness. I hope you will see Christ. Whether you're a Christian or not, I want to leave you with this, which I think is really the centerpiece of the entire book. Chapter 4, verse 2. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And there are perhaps some of you who are in a time of your life that are feeling the consequences of sin. You're feeling the consequences and the difficulty of running off to your Tarshish, of running away from what you know God is calling to you. Some of you are living in the darkness of the internet world. Some of you are living in the darkness of drugs. Some of you are living in the darkness of sinful relationships and sexual immorality. Some of you are living in the darkness and the Tarshish of the idolatry of your family and of safety and of security and of job, vocation, pursuit, thinking that that is your salvation. Some of you are pursuing some of those things, and it's not that, but some of you perhaps are. The fact that you sit here, the fact that I am here, is evidence that God is gracious, that He has not given us what we deserve, that He is merciful. Do not forsake His steadfast love. Turn away from your idols. Let us turn away from our idols, that He would relent from the disaster He's bringing on our families or on our lives. Let us not toy with this gracious God. And if you are one who is presently outside of the grace of God, presently outside of Christ, presently outside of the gospel, I just simply point you to the Ninevites. Look how gracious God is to the Ninevites. Will He not be gracious to you? Will He not relent from doing disaster to you? Particularly if you turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. Spoke with somebody recently, and they said, I'm not sure about becoming a Christian. I'm not sure what that means. I'm going to have to give up. And I said, well, it means you'll give up your sin. And sin wants to kill you, and sin wants to destroy you. God's only calling you to give up the things that will utterly dehumanize you and kill you. And He gives you everlasting life in Christ, and eternal life in His presence, in a new heaven and a new earth. That sounds like a pretty good trade. And that's what God does in His mercy and in His grace to us. So go read Jonah. Go bask yourself in the mercy of God. And may we be like our brother Jonah, to see the folly perhaps of our youthful days, of our younger days, of our pursuit of sin. And even in our mistakes, see that God works all things for good for those who love Him. Amen. Let's pray, please. Lord, forgive us of the folly of our ways, and thank You, thank You, that You have steadfast love for us. Lord, all of the traits that we see in Jonah, which is a lesson on what not to be, we pray that the gospel will be the motivating factor to keep us from such folly. Give us a larger heart for our city. Give us a larger heart for our neighborhoods. Give us a larger heart for those in the house next door or the apartment next door or down the street. Lord, to not be a Jonah running away from the hard call proclaiming the gospel to them, but humbling ourselves and becoming obedient and being Christ-like to take the gospel to every creature. We ask in Jesus' name.